And beyond that, had a great relationship with Brother Denver Cooper and his wife, Florence. And I miss him. I visited quite frequently with him at Moundsville, where he was living when he passed, and did great work in his late years with the School of Preaching. I believe he started as director when he was 80. Isn't that the case? And did such a great work in those years that he was with the school. And what a great preacher of the gospel. And I have fond memories of him. And it's so great to see Denise and JD here today. Denise has been challenged this summer with falling, and she had broken several places in her leg. And what a blessing it is to have them here in light of the challenges that she's faced, and to see her doing as well as she is. And Brother Roy Pratt is here, 97 years young, still going strong. What a remarkable gospel preacher. And what a blessing to be able. I was just thinking early this morning, wonder if I'll get to see Brother Pratt. And one of the first things I was able to do was to see him. We love and appreciate these great soldiers of the cross. I was sharing with Eddie just a few minutes ago as I looked at the program and was trying to figure out, I don't know if these other preachers do this, trying to figure out where they were going to be coming from. I don't want to, you know, impose on their territory, so to speak. And so it appeared to me that Eddie had taken 2 Timothy and was dividing it off into these chapters, and mine is chapter 1. And I'm not going to say what I think the others are, for lest I be wrong about that and they take a different approach. But this is a great theme, and the theme of holding on to the hope in these perilous times. And the assignment that I've been given is the pattern of sound words. And this comes from chapter 1, and in particular, verse 13. The passage that Eddie actually gave me in light of this assignment is verses 13 through 18. But I'm the one doing the speaking, so I'm going to go back and read from verse 3, because I think all of these verses, and we would expect this to be the case because it's the inspired word of God, and Paul was a great writer. I have no doubt that Paul had tremendous abilities and was a great person just from that standpoint, but he was an apostle of Christ, and he was writing by inspiration. And all of this fits together so wonderfully. The more I read the Bible and study the Bible, the more I'm impressed with how it all fits together. And that really is what Bible study is all about, is coming to an awareness of how it fits together. Because you see, it's not all in one place. It's all in one place as far as the book, yes. But there are 66 books and 1,189 chapters. And so you don't have everything in one place. You have to fit it together. That's what Bible study is. And there is nothing like it in a real sense. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." If you think for a moment that Bible study is boring, you don't understand it. There's nothing like it, because there's no book like the Bible. And the revelation that God has given us within ourselves and within nature around us, and then ultimately in the revelation of Scripture, and the apex of that in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. All of that is in a league by itself. So, the pattern of sound words. And so what I want to do is read verses 3 through the end of the chapter. So this is somewhat of a lengthy reading, but I think it's important. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. I've read all of that because what I want to do as we lay a foundation to this is just take a quick look at how all of this certainly fits under this great challenge to hold on to the hope in these perilous times. Paul was writing these words during difficult times, and it wasn't going to get any better in one sense. And you're going to hear a great lesson today, God willing, on that from chapter 3. I've heard it, and it's powerful. You know, good sermons need to be repeated. And you'll hear one this afternoon on perilous times. So Paul was writing, even then, at this time, with great difficulty before him. And it was going to intensify. And 2 Timothy, in a real sense, is about holding on, fighting the good fight of faith, finishing the course, keeping the faith. That's what he says, isn't it? At the end of this letter, that's what he said about himself. He didn't say that arrogantly. He didn't say that boastfully. He said it truthfully. We can know, and we can know that we know. And he even says in the reading that we had just a few moments ago, I know him in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. But think with me here at the outset of holding on to this hope by holding on to 7 things that he sets before us here in this first chapter. Number one, there is the need to hold on to your faith. Verse 5. And he said, I'm reminded of the unfeigned or the genuine or the sincere faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. The most precious possession I have in conjunction with my person, my existence. The value of the soul, of course, involved in that. But the most precious possession I have in conjunction with my identity and my soul is my faith. And it's true of you also. And that's why not only those of us who are older, but our young people need to be challenged again and again, and especially in a world that is challenging the faith so much. We need to be challenged to hold on to the faith, to our personal faith in the faith. And so you see that from the outset. There's so much within that. But we need to hold on to courage. Verse 7, when he says that God's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. I like that. Timidity. We should not be intimidated by those who don't understand. They think they do. They think they know better than we when they challenge the faith, when they make light of the faith, but they simply do not know. Someone does not know what I know about the Bible when they say the Bible is not the Word of God. I know that it is. And I know that it is because of the evidence that I have upon which I can conclude that. What are we doing to really take that to the world? We need to be thinking about that. And then we need to hold on to endurance, verse 8. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And I believe Steve is going to present material on that. But to endure and to hold on to Christ, in a real sense, that's the foundation, of course, of all of it. And so right in the midst of this, in verse 10, he speaks of how Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Do you see that? Do you see the clarity of that? The certainty of that? He shed light on this, one of the greatest of all questions. Where are we headed? What is there after death? And so on. He's brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. And the foundation of it being that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again. That brings light, you see, on these issues. And life and the hope that we have of eternal life. And so we need to hold on to Christ and our commitment to him. Next, verse 12. And he says, this is why I suffer these things. I know him in whom I have believed. Can you not see the thread of assurance and confidence? Not arrogance, not egotism. Paul was a great, humble servant of the Lord, and none of us has any reason for being other than that. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Hold on to your commitment to it, verse 12, knowing that he's able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. But then we have in verse 13 the pattern. Hold on to the pattern of sound words. Now, I selected in the public reading of this, the New American Standard Version, which I think in many ways is a good translation. That doesn't mean I agree with everything in it, just as is the case with other translations. But I've used it quite a bit through the years. I've learned a great deal of things, I think, from it. And here is something that I think is extremely important and powerful on this topic. He says, hold the pattern. Notice how the New American Standard renders it. Retain the standard. What is the standard? And it is so crucial as we study this to realize that's what is under attack today, among other things, in this godless culture in which we're living. The standard, the pattern. What is the authority? Paul says it is an authority, a pattern, a standard of sound words. We're going to come back to that. But then at verse 14, the gospel. Hold on to the gospel. For as you hold on to the standard, the pattern, that's what you're doing. Guard, he says, that treasure with which has been given to you. In Thessalonians, he talks about how we've been put in trust with the gospel. And just the page before this, at the end of 1 Timothy, notice how it closes. He says, guard that which has been entrusted to you. That's the gospel. That's the standard, the pattern. All of that enters into this. But what I want to do in the rest of our time is focus on this point of following the pattern, holding on to the pattern, retaining the standard. And let me try to undergird this by calling our attention to some things that are happening in our world today. I have a few copies. If I need more, I can get them. I just don't have them with me today. But a few copies of a little publication that the Warren Apologetics Center has done recently called Apologetics, Restoration of Hope for a Nation. And I have about 50 copies of that, and they're free. We distributed just last week nearly 1,000 of these at a church in Alabama. And it's not because I've done it. There are others that could do a much better job. But I firmly believe this gets right at the target of what's happening and what we're going to have to do. We need to overcome indifference, and we need to overcome the approach that says we can't give good reasons for being a Christian. That's what's happened. We become indifferent, and we're not giving the world the reasons as to why they need to become Christians. And we need to really take it to them. So get a copy of this, and if we need more, I'll see that Eddie gets them, and you can just contact me and we'll be glad to send one to you. But I've got about 50 copies. I also have a booklet by Brother Charles Abbey on the Bible and education, what's happened in our school system. And we'll put those on the table out here in one of the classrooms. In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Os Guinness addresses the question of whether there is hope for the survival of Western society, given the cultural darkness that has settled on it. And he asks this question: is this the hour for the final triumph of atheism, or for a victorious thrust in the resurgence of Islam? And then he adds these observations. Listen carefully. The forces of barbarism are growing uglier by the day, not only externally but internally, from the rising tide of Islamic violence, the degenerating decadence of post-Christian Western secularism, and the evident impotence and disarray of the Jewish and Christian ideas and institutions that once inspired and shaped Western civilization. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than 2 centuries. But for a while, the effects were mostly confined to their own circles. At first, they disregarded God. And then they deliberately desecrated Western tradition and lived in ways that would have spelled disaster if they had been followed more closely. But now, in the early 21st century, their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream. And the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Soon, he says, as the legalization and then normalization of polyamory, polygamy, pedophilia, and incest follow the same logic as that of abortion and homosexuality, the socially destructive consequences of these trends will reverberate through society until the social chaos is beyond recovery. We can only pray, and I underline that and underscore that. We can only pray that there will be a return to God and sanity before the terrible sentence is pronounced. God has given them over to the consequences of their own settled choices. The late British diplomat Sir John Glubb, who was a military commander and a prolific author of books chiefly on the Middle East, wrote a book called The Fate of Empires in Search for Survival. It's hard to find. It's hard to find it. I've got a copy of it. And in this book, he defines an empire, quote, as a great power, often today a superpower. He's referring to nations which have dominated the international scene for two or three centuries. And Glubb says, and he makes a strong case for it, that all empires begin with the age of the pioneers, followed by the ages of conquest, commerce, affluence, intellect, and decadence. And he says the final stage, decadence. And the final characteristic of this stage, listen carefully, a weakening of religion involved moral and spiritual disease. And he affirms this final stage can only be overcome by a revival of religion. He says, decadence is moral and spiritual disease. It has been shown that normally the rise and fall of a great nation is due to internal reasons alone. Politicians are unwilling or afraid to admit our decline is due to a loss of moral fiber. But that's what it is. Brother Hardiman used to say, that's not about it, that's it. And yet there cannot be, Glubb says, the slightest doubt that this is the case. No amount of intellectual cleverness can restore greatness to a nation which has lost its energy, its initiative, its honesty, and above all, its dedication to service. And then he says this, I'm convinced that moral standards can only be raised by a revival of religion. But the fact of the matter is, unless we get back to presenting the case for God and for the Bible, and for Christ, this country is doomed. It's just that simple. I don't know how it will play out. I don't know the details. But I know what this nation was built on. And it was built on belief in God, belief that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. Now, there's a lot of other things that spring from that. But if that foundation is lost, you don't have to change the governing document. The country's changed. The culture's changed. And that's what's happening before our very eyes today. But it relates to this topic because Paul says, you hold on to the pattern. You hold on to the standard. You hold on and follow that. We're in a battle. That's my first major point. We're in a battle. It's always been that way. This is not something that is new in one sense. It's just more obvious to us today, I think. And certainly it has intensified within the lifetime of those of us who are here today. There has to be a pattern. There has to be a standard. Timothy needed to realize that and to hold on to it, and you and I need to realize that and hold on to it. First of all, undergirding that is the fact that the Christian life is not a playground. That doesn't mean we can't enjoy our lives. That doesn't mean that it doesn't put a smile on our face and a song in our heart. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you right now, in the big picture, what life on this earth is all about is a battle. It's about a fight. It's about holding on to your faith, because the devil and his minions are going to challenge you to rob you of it. That's what it's all about in the big picture. There's a lot of details that work out in that, but Paul says, be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in chapter 2, which likely Steve will deal with, one of the powerful metaphors is that we're soldiers, and we've got to understand that. I heard a political candidate the other night in one of the debates make a tremendous point when he said, we have lost an awareness of why armies exist. They exist to kill for the purpose of protecting those who do right. Where did he get that? He didn't quote it, but it comes out of the Bible. Read Romans 13. They exist to deal with those that are evil. That's why the military exists. Paul says we as soldiers of Christ exist to fight the good fight of faith. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in fighting the good fight of faith, but they're mighty before God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a battle of words. Mark that down. We're in a battle. And the idea of battling and warfare and fighting the good fight and so on, being a soldier, biblically is an explanation of life. And it is an experience of life. We learn this through Scripture, but we also learn it if we're in tune and aware of what's happening. We learn it through experience. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. That doesn't mean that's all that there is, but that in essence is what it's all about. And suffering and these things related to it are in that equation. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And before I was afflicted, he said, I went astray. And warfare involves affliction, doesn't it? It involves a battle. There is blood and sweat and tears in that. Somewhere I found this statement, which says, evil never surrenders without a sore fight. We never pass into any spiritual inheritance through the delightful exercises of a picnic, but through the grim contentions of a battlefield. That doesn't mean I don't enjoy going downstairs and eating this good food that we're looking forward to at lunchtime and enjoy our conversation, and we rejoice with one another. But why is that? In this context, I'm convinced it's because we rejoice in the Lord. Life is worth living because of the gospel, because of the cross and the empty tomb, and all that comes from that when we truly understand Scripture. But you see, when Paul and Barnabas went back to these congregations that we read about in the 14th chapter of Acts, Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, remember what they did. They went back confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. Now he's talking there, Luke is, about the heavenly state of the kingdom. The kingdom exists now. It's the church of the Lord. And so when he says that we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom, he's not talking about the kingdom hasn't come, but the state of it. In other words, in order to get to heaven. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means. to get to heaven, we're going to have to battle. We're going to have to experience things that sometimes aren't real pleasant, and there is tribulation. And so the best things, in a real sense, all lie beyond some battle plane, and you must fight your way across the field to get them. And so Paul, at the end of his life, says, I've fought a good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. So we're in a battle. And this whole context here implies that. Number two, it is a battle of words. And it's divine words versus distorted words. This is what is happening before our very eyes today, perhaps in such a fashion that we've not seen it quite like this in our time, but it's been going on, especially ramped up in our lifetime, and I say our, those of us who are on the late side of it. I'm not as old as Eddie, by the way, but I'm not too far behind him. But back in the 60s, I'm a product of the 60s. I don't say that with great pride because of the big picture. There's where we saw a lot of these seeds being sown. It was prior to that in many ways. It goes back, in one sense, back into the higher criticism of Germany. But you see, many times it takes time for these things to play themselves out. And so we're seeing today the results of leaders who have been trained at the feet of people, who taught them things like deconstruction and defactualization and other efforts to transform human civilization by rewriting history and rewriting the dictionary and ignoring not only God and the laws of God, but the laws of nature that were put in place by God. And I tell you today, if we don't get back to the standard, the pattern, which is this, ultimately, there is law in nature that we're missing, natural law. But ultimately, we're missing this. There's been a disconnect with Scripture. And if we don't get a handle on this, it's going to result in the destruction of great masses of humanity, physically and spiritually. Distortion of words like truth, men and women, male, female, marriage, life, death, right, wrong, good, evil. These are fundamental to human beings existentially, which means our very existence. And also ontologically, which means our being, what we are. And I have no doubt whatsoever that even among some of the most liberal, the founders of America understood that. But there's a battle taking place between the standard of God and His Word. That's the pattern. And the Word of man. And the influence of relativism and modernism and postmodernism, these terms that we hear thrown about, is evidence to the highest levels of leadership in the distortion of words. Is it any wonder that so many people are mixed up about the meaning of foundational words that connect to our very existence and our being, who we are as human beings, when our leaders write books that affirm propositions like this? And this is to the highest level. When one says, implied in the Constitution's structure is the very idea of ordered liberty, which is a reflection or a rejection, I should say. He says a rejection of absolute truth. That is, the infallibility of any idea or theology, that's a doctrine of God and things related to it, that might lock future generations into a single, unalterable course. That is as obviously false as any statement a person could make. To make an affirmation, and I would want to pose the question, is this absolute? Is this the truth? To make an affirmation that they rejected absolute truth, the infallibility of any idea, that's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. And it's to the highest level. The book of Proverbs says there is, when you have a situation where there is no revelation, now the King James Version says where there is no vision, it means where there is no revelation, the people perish. I was thankful the other night when I heard one of those candidates make the statement, this isn't a political speech. Don't you misrepresent me in saying this is a political speech. This is not a political speech. This is the very foundation of society. This is the very foundation of what it means to be a human. And I heard one of those men in response to a question that someone asked, has God said anything to any of you about what you need to do? And one said, God speaks to me every day when I read the Bible. That's the way God speaks. Amen. It's about time somebody says that. Now, I don't know anything really about the man's life other than what I read, but I'm telling you, he was right on target on that. That's the way the founder spoke. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. The absolute truth of the ethical system, of the doctrinal foundations, of God's revelation in the words of the Bible served as the foundation of the establishment of our nation. And beyond that, serve as the foundation of what it means to be a human being. This is absolute truth. And it's obvious historically that it's the truth when you look at the buildings in our nation's capital. The words of Scripture are plastered on them. I'm just waiting for someone to come along and say, we've got to sandblast all that off. Get rid of all that off those buildings. That's unconstitutional. I'll tell you what it is. It's absurd. What they say. It's just absolutely irrational. And that shouldn't be any surprise because these philosophies are irrational. The only way that you can have sense and ultimately victory in life is through a recognition that there has to be absolute objective standards. And that is ultimately the inscripturated word, which gives within it the incarnated word, which is Jesus Christ. But it starts outside of yourselves and outside the Bible, and Paul implies this in Romans 1, when he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made as everlasting power and deity, so that they're without excuse. You can't rationally deal with nature without God. And so we have that evidence of God in creation. And the correct worldview is simply viewing the world and all that is in it, its origin, its purpose, its destiny, in harmony with reality. That's what truth is. Truth is reality. And God, then, is the ground from which all existence and being spring. That's what Paul was telling those philosophers in Athens, that he made the world and all things in it. And he affirmed even that their poets were right when they said, in him we live and move and have our being. And so the basic foundation is anchored in the knowledge that his invisible attributes are clearly seen from the creation of the world. And then God has provided us, in conjunction with that, his ultimate revelation. We don't have that in nature. It's incomplete, nature is. But here is the complete revelation in Scripture, in the sacred writings, the Holy Bible. Well, I've got to stop. I'm not done, but I'm going to quit. I won't leave you with this little incident that I came across from a book that I found several years ago in Pittsburgh. And it's titled The Bible in New York. It was published in 1948. And there's a chapter in that book that deals with wartime. And in this chapter, there's a discussion of how they distributed Bibles during war times, War of 1812, Civil War, Spanish War, World War I, World War II. And it is reported, and this is quote, "World War II witnessed an unprecedented emphasis on Bible possession and reading on the part of the troops. The government, the various Bible societies, and other organizations cooperated to make it possible for the more than 12 million of men under arms to have a personal copy of the scriptures. From one of the military hospitals of World War II came the following. A short time before I was wounded, I was invited by the officers of the regiment to a supper given in honor of a soldier who had been all through the war, had done many brave deeds, and had received no reward for them. And the supper was over, and one of the officers said to him, 'You've been all through the war. You've not told us of a single incident. Now tell us what you consider the most wonderful thing that you've seen.' And the soldier paused, and he rose, and he said, 'I was walking near my trench one day when I saw a young soldier lying on the ground, intently reading a book. And I asked, "What book is that you're reading?" And he said, "My Bible." And I said to him, "You give it up. I read my Bible for years, and it never did me any good. Give it up." And he looked at me, he said, kind of pityingly, and he said, "If you knew what the Bible is to me, you would never ask me to give it up." And he said, as he spoke, there was a brightness on his face. Soon afterward, a bomb fell near the place where we had been conversing. And I thought I would go and see if that young soldier was safe. I found that his head had been completely blown off. But I saw his Bible sticking out of his pocket. And he said, "Here it is." And he held it up. And he said, "I say the most wonderful thing I have seen during the war was the brightness on that soldier's face as he spoke of his Bible." And I've thought about that a lot. And I've thought about it in light of Scripture. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." Amen. The entrance of your words gives light. We need the light of the word of God. Preach the word. That's in 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? Thank you for listening.